Okay, you had an assignment for this morning. John's first letter is a short letter that gives us great confidence, great hope. And part of the way that it does that is by repeating several times in the book a phrase, "By this we know." And then that phrase is followed by some statement of fact that God has revealed to us that is sure and certain forever and ever. And I wanted you to look for those statements and jot them down so that we could question you this morning. How many of those "by this you know" statements did you find in 1 John? 9, 10, 11, any more? 17, no. There were not 17. Okay, now, you know, it depends on which version of the Bible you might have read. There may be more in others. I think in the ESV, there's about 10. 10 statements that says, "By this you know." Now, there's many other places in ESV where it just says, "And you know," or "know this," or something of that nature. As I said last week, the word "know" occurs like 35 times in the letter because it's constantly repeating to us this idea of, you know this, or you should know this. This is fact. You can have confidence in this. So if you found 17 or more of those "no" statements, well, that's fine. Who can tell us some of the things that we know for certain based on 1 John? Just a couple of them, shout out. Some of the things we know for certain. We are in Christ and in God. Wonderful. What else? We shall see him. We know that. Yes. What else? We have eternal life. What could be better than that? Any others? Well, you found 17 of them. Tell me one or two more. Any more? Okay, well, you get the idea. There's a lot of statements in 1 John that give us great hope and confidence in the things that God is doing in our world and in our lives. And that's the purpose for this little exercise, to get you into seeing those things and to come to realize that God is doing these things on our behalf. We'll talk about a lot of those as we go along. But I just wanted to get you reading the book again this week by doing that exercise. All right, this morning, take your Bibles. Let's turn to the first chapter. And again, I want to read the first four verses. We read this last week, but we didn't discuss any of these verses. This morning we will. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Even though this letter is classified in the New Testament as a letter, it doesn't look or sound like the typical letter we're accustomed to reading from, say, the Apostle Paul. There is no greeting. There's no identification of the author. There is no mention of who the recipients are. Instead, John gets right to the point. And the reason may be that John is writing to Christians who are going through some difficult times. They may have been arguing with each other, as seems to be indicated by some of the things he says in the letter. They were likely not showing biblical love for one another. They were clearly being pulled by the culture into various forms of worldliness, And so John dispenses with the niceties of formal correspondence and gets right to his main point. The point that John establishes in the first four verses becomes the fulcrum on which the rest of the book rests. If you're a student of the Word of God, you've probably already realized that these first four verses sound a lot like the first four verses in John's Gospel. There are certainly some similarities, but they are not parallel. In both of those passages, we find reference to the beginning. In the beginning, John says in his Gospel, in the letter he says, from the beginning. In both of these prologues, we see a reference to the Word. The Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, whereas the Epistle mentions the Word of life. The reference to the beginning in each book takes us back to eternity past, when nothing existed except the eternal God. In John's Gospel, John's point is to inform us that the Word, who is identified down in verse 14 as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word is also the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It can't be much clearer than that. One of the most profound statements in all the Word of God. Jesus is God. John's emphasis in the Gospel is on the real, true deity of Jesus Christ. In his letter, John again affirms the deity of Christ by referring to the beginning. But now John's concern is that his readers understand that Jesus also had a real, true humanity, that he was a real man. 1 John 1-4 is about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. By incarnation, we mean that Jesus came to the earth with a real, physical human body. God became a man. He did not give up any of his godliness. He was still God. But he came to earth as a real man. God became flesh. You might think it strange that John begins in verse 1 by saying, that which was from the beginning. Why refer to the Word of life, who is Jesus, with a neuter pronoun instead of the simple masculine he? Well, all I can say is it's a Greek thing. And it's one of several rather strange grammatical things that we see in this passage. In fact, just reading the paragraph is not very easy. It just doesn't flow very well. Well, that's, again, sort of a Greek thing that we're not going to get into this morning. But the neuter pronoun is designed to convey the idea that everything that Jesus did or said is important to John's argument. It's not just that Jesus came, but that he came with a specific purpose to fulfill all that his Father desired for him. The incarnation was Jesus' entry into human history. As the Logos, which is the Greek word for the Word, and this was a concept that the Greeks understood back at that day, as the Logos, Jesus was the embodiment of the creative energy of God. All that made up God, all of his power of creation, was embodied, placed in the body of Jesus when he came to the earth. He came as the Logos, as the creator of everything. He is the divine reason that gave purpose and coherence to everything in the universe. John says in John 1:3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that has been made. Jesus created everything. So the one who existed from eternity past with the Father has entered time and space. He has taken up his residence with us here on the earth in a real, literal human body. This is the miracle of the incarnation. Now, we as Christians living in the West in the 21st century pretty much take for granted the fact that Jesus was a real person. But obviously, it wasn't always that way. People didn't always take that for granted. John is writing to believers who are living in a strange world of ancient philosophies, and strange teachings were threatening to make their way into the church in the form of heresies and false doctrines. And John needs to set the record straight. John is writing close to the end of the first century, around 90 or 95 AD. And one heresy that was beginning to make itself known in the early church was a false teaching called Gnosticism. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Among other things, Gnosticism taught a strict dualism between the spiritual and the physical. They believed that only the spirit was good, and that anything that was physical or material was evil. This meant that the Gnostics despised the world, which was essentially material, and they especially despised the human body. This attitude was translated into the idea that if they did certain things, if they did the right things, they could essentially rid themselves of their bodies and thus not commit sin, because sin was a product of a sinful body. What they felt they needed to do was to follow a strict and elaborate secret and initiation which freed their bodies from the material world. Gnosticism became identified with the pursuit of secret knowledge, which they felt would liberate their souls from the evil of their physical bodies. As we said this morning, how that worked out in practical terms in their daily life, we really don't know. You can't divorce yourself from your body as much as you might like to try to do that. Well, with this kind of a mindset that the material is evil, physical, that the spiritual is good, with that kind of a mindset, the Gnostics believed that it was utterly impossible for God, who is a spirit, to take on a human body. Any thought of God becoming a real man was beyond foolish and even blasphemous as far as they were concerned. There was no way that God would clothe himself in the ultimate depiction of evil, a human body. Which became a real problem for the Christians when they tried to witness to their Gnostic friends. You worship a God who has a real body? That's heresy, they would say. That's blasphemy. Why should we believe in that kind of a God? All heresy ultimately comes from Satan, who is the father of lies, whose purpose it is to destroy any possibility that Jesus might be the Savior of the world. And in Gnosticism, Satan had the perfect strategy to keep unbelievers away from the gospel. So John writes his letter to set the record straight about the true nature of Jesus. He affirms, first of all, the deity of Christ by reminding his writers that Jesus is the Word of life who has existed from the beginning. That's the beginning of whatever you can imagine, any beginning you want to go back to. As far back as you want to go, Jesus was already there. That defines him as God. He is eternal, just as God the Father is eternal. Then John mentions some very significant things about this Jesus. John goes back to his personal experiences during the days when he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus here on the earth. These are the days that are recorded in the Gospels, the events and the activities that marked the life of Christ here on earth. John is thinking about those days, and he says some very interesting things about Jesus. Number one, he says, "We heard him." John says, "I and the other disciples spent about 3 years listening to Jesus. We listened to him preach some of those great messages out in the open where everybody could hear, the Sermon on the Mount and many others. We heard him interact with individuals who had problems who came to him. We had personal conversations with him. We heard him praying. We heard him over and over and over again. We heard him. We know that he was real, that he was living, that he was alive. He spoke to us, and we heard him." Secondly, he says, "We saw him with our eyes." John and the other disciples saw just about everything that Jesus did during those 3 years. Why does John have to say, "We saw him with our eyes"? Wouldn't that be sort of obvious? Well, I think John is stressing the point that he was not imagining something about Jesus. This wasn't just an illusion. He really saw him with his own eyes. He wasn't imagining something. He watched intently and he saw Jesus. And then he says, we looked upon him. Now you might say, well, what's the difference between I saw him or I looked upon him? Well, this is a different word that's used here. This word looked means to gaze for a long time upon someone until you begin to understand something of the nature of the person you are gazing at. John says, We observed Jesus. We looked at him intently. We, in essence, we studied him. And everything that we saw about Jesus gave evidence that he was a real, true man. He wasn't faking it. This was not an illusion. Everything indicated he was truly a man. And then he says, "We touched him with our hands." John says, "I know that Jesus was real because I touched him. I held on to him. I could feel his flesh and his bones. I touched him. He was real flesh and blood body." You see, because someone might think that they heard a phantom. We hear stories of people thinking that they hear voices, they hear dead people calling out to them, or some other non-material being making some kind of a noise. Some people believe that and think they've heard something like that. Or someone might even say that they saw a ghost. We heard no stories like that. People say they've seen in some form or another some creature that they considered to be a ghost and they saw it. You can't feel a ghost. You can't touch a phantom. What John touched was a real human body. With his own senses, he reached out and touched Jesus, and he knew of a certainty that Jesus was a real man. Remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. They were at first disbelieving. But Jesus said to them in Luke 24, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And that was after his resurrection, when he was in his glorified spiritual body. But it was still a body that could be felt and you could feel it. Even more so before his resurrection. John says, we knew. We were certain. We put Jesus through all the typical sensory tests, and Jesus passed everyone. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. He was real. In verse 2, John says that God revealed the life, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John again repeats that we have seen it. But now he says, because we've seen it, we need to do something with it. He said, first of all, we testify to it. We testify to the life of Jesus that we saw. That's a legal term. John and the disciples were eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. And now they are required to give an accurate and truthful account of what they saw and heard. And that became the responsibility and the role of the apostles after Jesus left. And John says, and we proclaim to you this life everlasting. We proclaim him. This has the sense of being under divine authority. The disciples received a commission from God, and now they have the authority to proclaim him to others as well. What were they commissioned to proclaim? Notice, the eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. And that phrase brings us to the heart of the matter. Why were the Gnostics so opposed to Christianity? Being inspired by Satan, Satan knew that man's true salvation was dependent upon someone becoming a real human being. Satan knew that. Satan understood that God could not die. And if there ever was going to be salvation and forgiveness available to humans, someone had to die. Well, since God could not die, he was utterly perfect, and there was no way that he was going to die or could die. Since God could not die, Jesus, the eternal God, the perfect Son of God, had to become a man so that he could die. It says in Hebrews 10:5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. God prepared a body for his Son, so that Jesus could leave the glory of heaven that he had enjoyed from eternity past and come to this earth through the miracle of the virgin birth and live on this earth as a real human man. Gnosticism was one of Satan's attempts to eliminate the cross, to confuse people into thinking that God could never live in a body. But John says, I heard him. I saw him. I looked with intensity upon him. I touched him and felt him. He was a real man. One of the ancient church fathers said, Jesus became what we are to make us what he is. That's the miracle of the incarnation. This is why the incarnation, this is why the incarnation is so important. I have no idea what the problem is today. I think it might have something to do with speaking for an hour in Sunday school. This is why the incarnation is so important. Christianity is not some ethical system based on some magical or mysterious or secret knowledge. Christianity is different from any other religion in that it is rooted in historical fact. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came and invaded our time and space and lived in history with us. He was a real man. Christianity is anchored to the fact that God became a man as verified by John and the disciples. This is why the incarnation is so important. If there was no incarnation, if Jesus did not become a man, well, then there would be no salvation available. Because humans could not die for their own sin. That would not have done it. We were sinners. We should have paid for our sin, but that would not have taken away the guilt of our sin before a holy God. We couldn't die for our own sin. God cannot die, so he couldn't die for our sins. So God gave his only begotten Son a body. And he came to the earth. And he died in that real body so that sinners could find hope and peace and salvation. John says that's why the reality of Jesus as a man is so important. Well, just to complete the thought of these first four verses, and just to mention this, we're going to pick it up with verse 3 next week. But just to complete the thought, notice that John gives two reasons why the incarnation is so significant. In verse 3, so that we can have fellowship with each other. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus became a man so that we could have true, real fellowship with each other and, of course, with God. And then finally, John says, all of this is so significant, in verse 4, so that we can experience real fullness of joy. Perfect fellowship, true joy, dependent upon what we think and what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll begin next Sunday. Let's bow our heads together.